find myself very torn with that lovely singing. I would love to just put my head back and howl, but then I have to stand up here and cough at you for an hour, and I know you wouldn't appreciate that, so I'm kind of restrained over there. Thank you for your good singing and praising the Lord that way. We really appreciate it. A little commercial, second one this morning. This for a free offer for you. On the table in the back, Mr. Dave Rogers has placed out some of the copies of the Emmaus Journal. We really want to encourage you to get involved in reading this. We think that this is a piece of literature that God can use in your life, and we would offer it to you free this week. There's also a little subscription card in there if you're interested. I think it's $7 a year for a subscription, and you'll find some very valuable reading. One of the things I appreciate about this particular journal is an article in the beginning by Dr. Jack Fish, one of our colleagues at Emmaus. There's been, over the last several years, a serious attack to some of the principles that we've held precious, truths that are clearly taught in the Word of God, and yet they're being undermined and counted as mere tradition. And Dr. Fish has taken great pains to explore and examine this trend and some of those things that are said to be traditions, and he takes us to the Word of God and shows that these are timeless principles that the entire church needs to appreciate and practice. I think it's an exciting thing to me to watch as I read various articles from other Christian leaders and so on, that people are recognizing principles that have been practiced for years as very important. It's at a time in the history of the church when the priesthood of all believers is being appreciated like never before. A time when the plurality of leadership is being appreciated in the church. So some of these principles that have been practiced for years in the circles that I've been associated with. And the rest of Christianity seems to be grasping these things and appreciating them and applying them to their church practice. I think that's wonderful. What I find tragic is that those of us who've been practicing these things for many years are denying them and rejecting them. At a time when we could provide leadership, when we could provide examples for functioning churches where some of these things have been practiced, the truths of God's Word have been practiced, we're kind of laying down on the job. Dr. Fish does, I think, an excellent job of challenging us to consider again that these are not mere traditions that have been followed by a few people, but rather timeless principles that God desires for His church. And I think, thank you, Ben. It's free, it's back there for you. Please take them and consider the possibility of subscribing for future help along those same lines. I think God has used already this ministry in people's lives, and I'm sure He'll continue to do so. Well, enough commercial. I am always tempted to wander off about the glories of Emmaus Bible College and so on. I'll refrain, spare you that at this time. Would you look again, please, at Luke chapter 23? Let's read again at verse 34. We'll just continue on with our studies and trust that God will have something for you in them. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is expensive. Forgiveness costs. We need to understand this tremendous concept. Only those people who have had sins forgiven can really appreciate the wonder of this concept. If you're here this morning and have never sinned, you'll never understand or appreciate this idea of forgiveness. Unfortunately, I don't know what it is. But none of us are in that situation, are we? We all can enjoy the wonder of forgiveness. What we need to understand is that forgiveness is an extremely expensive concept. The idea, as I understand it, is the concept of someone paying. When there's a transgression, when there's a violation, when there's an offense, someone pays. These things don't go by. Sin does not go by unnoticed. Not only is it an affront to a holy God, and that, of course, is the major problem of sin, but not only is it that kind of a thing, but you and I are affected and impacted by sin. Whenever sin exists, it does damage. It causes pain. It separates. It divides. And sin needs to be forgiven. Forgiveness costs. Suppose you come to visit, and being a kind person, you want to entertain my children and work with them. And of course, that'll bring great joy to my heart. Anyone who's kind to my children has to be okay as far as I'm concerned. So you're out in the front yard, and you're going through the motions of pitching a softball to my kid while he's swinging the bat. And I think that's just great. And I look out the front door, I say, boy, I really appreciate what you're doing. Be careful of the front windows, however. They're rather expensive. You wave, certainly, we'll be very careful. One more pitch, one more swing, and you know it, crack, right through that front window. An offense. Damage has been done. And the fact is, when damage has been done, someone has to pay. Now, who's going to pay? I suppose as a gracious host, I should run out on the front step and say, don't worry, it's okay. No problem whatsoever. Is that true? That's not true. It is a problem. It won't be long before a rain is coming through that hole in my window. Worse yet, in a few months, the snow will be coming through my window. Something has to be done about it. Some damage has been done. There has to be some action taken. And more than likely, that action will be at some expense. Someone has to pay. Now, being the jerk that I am, I'll probably go to you and say, listen, I told you to be careful about that. I just warned you about hitting that window. Get your wallet out. You're going to take care of this. And in order for that damage to be corrected, you may have to pay. Now, hopefully I won't treat you that way. I don't mean to scare you away. I'd like you all to come and visit. Probably, more than likely, what will happen is that I will have to reach into my wallet and I'll have to pay to have that window replaced. The point I'm trying to make here is that when damage is done, it ain't cheap, folks. Somebody has to pay. When a holy God is affronted, when he is offended by his creature's sin, someone has to pay. God, being God, would be unjust if he were to close his eyes and pretend that there was no damage done. God would remove himself, he would disqualify himself from his position as God if he were to wink at the offense and pretend that nothing happened. There are people who live that way. They live in a dream world. I'm told there's people that when you go into their house, there's a little path from the front door to wherever they manage to abide, and there's piles and piles and piles of rubbish and trash. And they seem perfectly happy. They don't see those things. They're offensive. And people live that way. I understand that. But God can't live that way. When there's an offense, God must. It is demanded of a holy God. He must deal with that damage. He must pay. Someone must pay, I should say. He can't ignore it. God created man to bring glory to himself, to have communion with himself, to walk in fellowship with him. And we all know very clearly, and Brother Randy brought it out very well last night, man sinned. We damaged that relationship. And those are not strong enough words, you understand. Man sinned. Fellowship was broken. A holy God was offended. The relationship was severed. And every man from Adam on, save one, has been an offense to God. And God cannot overlook those things. He must deal with it. In order for me to be forgiven, in order for my offenses to be paid for, a price must be paid. For some, they pay their price themselves. And the price, according to what I understand Scripture is death. Eternal separation from God. And some choose to pay for their own sin in a lost eternity. What a tragic thing. What a terrible thing if there were even one person in this room who right now was in a situation where they were making the choice to pay for their own sin. What a tragic thing. God in His great love has provided another option for us. We've been singing about it this morning. It's the kind of thing that makes your heart leap. It's the kind of thing that excites you when you realize that Christ died for my sin. Christ paid for my sin. And I can understand forgiveness. I can have the penalty, the debt for my sin removed because Jesus Christ paid for my sin. Forgiveness should cause us to praise Him. Understanding that a debt has been paid, a debt that had to be paid has been dealt with. And understanding that should cause me to just drop to my knees and say, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for me. Forgiveness. Terribly expensive. But what a wonderful truth for us as Christians when we learn that our God has paid for our sins and we're forgiven. Wonderful truths of Scripture. Randy read some of them in Ephesians last night. We see it again in Colossians and Romans. Hebrews, over and over again in the New Testament, it's clearly stated that our sins have been forgiven. We need to continue this thought a little bit further when it comes to the area of presentation. I'm concerned that there has been a serious undermining of the real, genuine truth of what forgiveness is all about. I think with the socialization and the psychologizing of the gospel, we've lost a very important element in regard to sin and forgiveness. Let me try and illustrate. My kids were telling me of an incident this summer where they were talking with some other Christian kids. And the conversation turned to a young woman who, their age, who was unmarried and was about to bear a child. And KT said, that's a tragedy, isn't it? Now, I'm not talking about bearing children. That's not a tragedy. That's a wonderful gift. But the tragedy is that here was a woman who had sinned. A man who had sinned. And the result of that sinful union was now being experienced by this young girl. There's tragedy there, folks. In our culture, we've kind of moved away from the tragedy of sin. We kind of overlooked the fact that there's tragedy there. What concerned KT was that these kids that he was talking to said, "Well, don't get down on her. It was just a mistake." Folks, please understand where I'm coming from. I have a heart, a deep love for young people. And I understand that all kinds of problems occur. But we need to deal with the fact that this tragedy is a sin against the holy God. It's not a simple mistake. It's not something that can be just wiped away with no consequence. There's deep and lasting consequence to sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he recognized that what he had done was a terrible thing. He sinned against that woman. He sinned against her husband. He ended up murdering the man. He sinned against his entire army because he caused them to be involved in his evil doing. He sinned against the people of God because he violated their trust as a leader. And yet when David confesses his sin in Psalm 51, what does he say about it? Psalm 51 verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." What does he mean? We need to understand, and I'm not sure that I can explain it because I don't know whether I understand it, but we need to come to an understanding of the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin. And we must not wink at it. We must not reject it and say, "Oh, it's just a casual mistake. Oh, it's just a little plaything. Don't worry about it." And that's where our culture is going. And even the Christian church is going in that direction. And folks, I believe it's a tragedy. I believe that's something that grieves the heart of God. We need to understand that when there's sin, there must be payment. Now, wait a minute. You just said that Christ paid for all my sin. And now you're saying that sin needs to be paid for. I realize we're on difficult ground. I realize that what I'm saying is even probably a little controversial. In fact, it'd be good to have a little controversy and a little discussion about that among us this week. Try and chew these things up a little bit and understand what the truth of Scripture really is about them. What I'm trying to say is that we don't just close our eyes and pretend these things aren't important. That we haven't dealt with something that was of a major issue. Sin requires repentance. And I believe that for there to be genuine forgiveness on the part of our relationship with one another and relationship with God, we need to add that dimension of our understanding. Repentance seems to be a forgotten element. It's true, in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus says that we're to forgive our brothers over and over and over again. But you see, that's not the only teaching of Scripture that He gives on that subject. That's to lock in on one particular aspect of it and reject the fact that He says in Luke 17, that repentance is a vital part of that whole forgiveness process. We must not, and I don't mean to be harsh, but we have to deal with this, we must not develop an attitude that winks at sin. For there to be forgiveness, it costs. I go out and sin against my brother. And then I run to him and say, "You have to forgive me." That's what Matthew 18 says, "You have to forgive me," as though he were the one that were wrong. A few years ago, we had some folks who felt that they were not interested in continuing their fellowship in our local church. I found that a grievous situation and tried to talk with them about it. They weren't interested in talking. And so they left the fellowship. And I guess I can deal with that. But when they left the fellowship, they began to say things that were not true about the leadership in the local church. They spread these ideas around the community that the leadership of the church where they had fellowship was failing in these ways, and that they had done these things and these things wrong. They were lies. Several months later, when I confronted one of these people, they challenged me and said, well, you're not being very loving about this. You're not having a very good attitude toward us about this. My response was, you know, I'm not the one who told the lie. I'm not the one who went out and did the damage. That was your sin. And you're the one that needs to repent. It's true, the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us all our sin, and judicially, we're pure before God. But God, understanding who we are, knows that there's going to be sin in the lives of the believer. And that's why he writes in 1 John 1:9 that there needs to be confession of sin. Confession of sin involves the concept of repentance. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that I can harbor bitterness in my heart towards someone who's sinned against me. Not at all. In fact, I have to have a Christ-like attitude. As Peter said, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That needs to be my attitude toward my brother and sister in Christ. But it needs to go beyond that as well. I can't have a right relationship. I can't have a wonderful, loving relationship with someone who has offended me until there's repentance in their life. Now, I'm open to discussion on this. If you disagree, please, let's bring it out after the meeting. But I believe that we have forgotten that element in the church today. And what we're supposed to do is just close our eyes and pretend no one has hurt us, pretend no one has sinned, pretend no one has done anything wrong, and just keep on going. And folks, that is not a loving, gracious, godly thing to do in the church, and it's caused us all kinds of problems. With forgiveness, there must be repentance. The Scripture teaches how we're to treat that person. As I said, our first response needs to be like Christ. That we don't take offense. That we don't sin against them with bitterness or anger, uncontrolled anger, or those kinds of things. That's the first thing. I need to have a gentle, loving response to that person. But a loving response is to do the highest good for that person. And the second thing that I need to do in relation to that person is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Maybe you just look there. If we see it in Scripture, perhaps it'll have an impact on our lives and cause us to be obedient to it. 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul writes verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And yet do not count him as an enemy. Here's a key word, but admonish him as a brother. I'm convinced that this is the element that we have left out in this whole concept of forgiveness and the relationship between God's family and our relationship with God. An admonition, which is a loving way of going to that person and reminding them that they're in sin, that they're walking in rebellion against God. I think the Lord Jesus did that when Judas sinned so grievously against him. How did he betray the Lord Jesus? With a kiss. How disgusting a kiss that must have been. And the Lord Jesus looked at Judas and he admonished him. He said, Judas, you're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. We need to admonish those who have offended. those who have sinned. And we need to present that to them. Why? So we can punish them? No, that isn't our place. God will deal with that. But so that they understand that they need to repent. They need to turn their back on that sin, understand that it was sin, confess it, and then get on with the joy of Christian fellowship and living in communion with one another. Forgiveness demands payment. There's no genuine forgiveness unless there's been genuine repentance. And I realize this is hard language, but it's the highest good. When there's sin in my life, you do me the greatest service, the greatest favor to come and admonish me, to challenge me to get it corrected, to repent, to forsake it, and to get on with the wonderful fellowship that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ when we're walking in the light. Forgiveness costs. The Lord Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. It cost Him dearly. And we can praise Him for that. But I think our presentation, the sacrifice, the holy sacrifice that we make to God, perhaps in this area, has to do with understanding that we don't wink at sin either, but that we need to have a right response to our brothers and sisters in Christ so that they can be healed in the area that is causing pain. Please, if you have controversy on this with me, please talk to me about it. I really want to have a better understanding, and if I'm leaving something out, I would appreciate your helping me. If you have a lack of understanding, I'll try and talk to you about it as well. But let's deal with that. I think that's an important issue that shouldn't be overlooked. Look down, please, if you will, in Luke 23 at verse 35. Luke 23, and we'll read at verse 35 as we move to the second of Christ's words from the cross. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Here we have a representative sinner. Two thieves hang on that cross. One on either side of the Lord Jesus. Prior to this, as we read in Matthew 27, prior to this, both of them were hurling these evil things at the Lord Jesus. Two equally evil men. And they were taunting and throwing abuses at the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine what kind of a person would mock Christ as they themselves stand on the brink of eternity? Hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, it shouldn't be. Because what we have in these two thieves is a representation of every sinner that has ever walked the earth, including this sinner in front of you this morning. What we need to understand is that we are, without Christ, very similar to those two thieves as they hung on the cross. See, Randy made an important point last night. We sin because we're sinners. I think there's a tendency sometimes in people's minds to separate themselves into categories and groups and say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as so-and-so. I think that would be a mistake. What we need to understand is they're hanging on a cross on either side of the Lord Jesus with someone who represented who I am. Someone just like me. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 describes the human heart. Very graphic term. I want to read it. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't like that verse very well. I'm sure you don't either. But it's the truth of Scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things. And one of the deceitful things that my heart will say to me is that those people out there are a lot worse sinners than I ever would be. That thief on the cross was a much worse sinner than I am. I believe that's wrong. I believe that's a deceitful concept that comes from our deceitful heart. We are, without Christ, wicked, sinful people. And yet, I read in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a fantastic concept. Place yourself in the position of that thief on the cross, just as evil, just as bad, and recognize that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. I hope that that'll ring a note of praise from your heart this morning. I hope that we'll be honest enough with ourselves to recognize that I am just like that person apart from Christ. And that Christ died for me while I was still a sinner. What about the presentation that we make? We sing a song, Love. So amazing. So divine. Finish it for me. Demands my heart, my life, my all. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah! Love so amazing, so divine. Demands my life, my heart, my all. Can we pause for 30 seconds and have each one of you just silently speak to the Lord about these things? Would you do that with me? Father, no human writer has ever devised a love story like the one you've unfolded for us. No actor on the stage has ever portrayed a love scene like the one the Lord Jesus carried out for us on the cross. While we were still sinners, those people who were hurling abuses, those people that were showing hatred and walking in rebellion against you, Christ died for us. And our hearts respond this morning by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus. We realize that that kind of love places an enormous demand on our hearts. We would pray that you would grip us and draw us close to yourself and cause us to yield ourselves to you, that holy sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple more things. A sinner that represents us. Secondly, we see an exciting lesson that's being taught this person, a spiritual illumination. And those of you that have been involved in soul winning have understood this experience and have watched this process. One of the most thrilling things in all of life, to see a person who is in spiritual darkness, through the Holy Spirit's work in their life, come to grapple with the truths of God, and finally come to enlightenment where they understand these things for the first time. It's a wonderful experience. Any teacher loves to have an experience where he presents a concept and one of the students finally grasps it. Oh, I get it. That's a satisfying thing. Well, there's nothing more satisfying than to watch as the Holy Spirit, the master teacher, illuminate the person. And here was this thief hanging on the cross, the worst possible educational circumstances. Couldn't have gotten worse. And yet the Holy Spirit, in his enormous power and capacity as a teacher, illuminates this man. Look at the words that he says. First of all, he expresses his belief in a future life. He understands the judgment is ahead. Not only is he going to die on the cross, but he says to his fellow thief, "Don't you fear God?" He understood that there was more than the physical death that he would suffer. "Don't you fear God?" He had enlightenment in that he recognized his own sinfulness. He said, "You know what? We deserve what we're getting. We've sinned. We violated God's standards. We deserve to get what we've received." But he has done nothing wrong. In that, he recognized the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And aren't you glad that God took such great pains in those last few hours to have people recognize the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus? Pilate recognized it. His wife recognized it. The soldier at the cross recognized it. And here this dying thief recognized that here's one who has done nothing wrong. He had illumination in the fact that he recognized that this man was God. Now that had to be spiritual illumination. "Lord," he called him. "Lord." This man was God. I hope that we grapple with that truth. The concept of the God-man. What a wonderful, wonderful truth of Scripture. We'll touch on that a little later. He recognized the Savior. He said, "Lord, remember me," which is the equivalent, I believe, of saying, "Lord, save me. I need you. You're the only one who can meet my need at this time. Lord, remember me. Save me." And he understood that the Lord Jesus was a saving God. A great work has been done. And we can praise God this morning that the Holy Spirit teaches us the things of God. There are men and women around today that are much more intelligent than any of us sitting here. Well, I should be careful about that. I guess I don't know how intelligent you are. At least more intelligent than I. I know that as a fact. And yet the things of God and the truths that I know of God are completely unknown to them. They're ignorant of those things. They've got more intelligence. They could figure it out easier than I ever possibly could. And yet they don't know these things. Why is it? Because they haven't had the Spirit of God illuminate them in the same way that He has illuminated me. And I praise God for that this morning. In fact, it's kind of an exciting thing that God takes the simple. God takes the weak, the despised things of this world. And for His own honor and glory, He brings them to a place of understanding through the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. God teaches us things of Himself through the Holy Spirit. I think, as far as the presentation this morning, one possibility is that we need to be those who are willing to say to God, the Holy Spirit, "Teach me. Teach me more." kind of interesting as I work with students at Emmaus to see the response of students to their teacher. Some of them sit back there and say, I defy you to teach me anything. You can just read that attitude. Kind of funny, you know, they think that they can't, that I can't see what's going on out there. They've grown up in an age where, you know, they have the remote in their hand and they just click, click, click. It's like I'm the TV screen. But you know what's going on? You can watch it in their faces and see it in their expressions. And some of them sit back there and say, I defy you to shove anything into my brain. Why they paid good money to do it, I don't know, but anyway. Others look at you with complete apathy. They're just there, you know? Kind of a glaze over their face. And then there's other students who are eager to be taught. As those who have had the Holy Spirit work on us and teach us, I think while we praise Him for what He's done, the way we can present ourselves to God is to be like that third group of students. And instead of defying the Holy Spirit to teach us or being apathetic to the things of God, we need to be those people who are just eager to have the Spirit of God teach us things. I'd ask you to challenge your heart along those lines this morning. What kind of a student are you? As we present our bodies as a living sacrifice in response to the great work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate and teach us, perhaps we can say to Him this morning, here's my pen, here's my pencil, and here's my notebook. I want to be your student. Teach me your way, O Lord. Let's close. Father, we pray that you'll help us understand. We're saying that we would like to take in what it meant that the Holy One, who knew no sin, took our sin upon Himself, bore our sin away on the cross of Calvary. We have that little glimpse, we have these little insights and understandings, but oh God, the enormity, the vastness of this wonderful, wonderful truth is way out there and we're not able to grasp with it all. Grasp it all. We pray that your Spirit will have His way in our lives and teach us these things. Cause us to be more like the Lord Jesus as we learn them. Cause us today as we interact with one another to be those who are Christ-like in every way. We thank you that that's your desire for us. And so as we ask this prayer, we believe it's according to your will and that you will answer it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.